The following lecture is under copyright of a partner organization and is used with permission by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of this partner organization. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
Look at the schedule there. There's a glaring omission that you can all see without even thinking, and that is that my book is not on the text list there. And we will be using that fairly extensively as we go through the course. But in any case, if you look at that, we're going to study the principles, method, and content of Christian apologetics. The second semester of apologetics will be the application of apologetics to various kinds of thought. We'll be particularly using Cornelius Van Til's apologetic syllabus. That was his class syllabus that he used in class. And it's an excellent outline of exactly what you have there in the course contents. And the little book that I wrote is really an expansion and a contraction summary and has some of my own ideas. Very interestingly, Van Til recognized later on in his life, if you look at the book, let's see what's, if you look at in the readings there, you have Bob Knutson and John Warwick Montgomery are both in Jerusalem and Athens. That's a very important book for you to get your hands on. But anyway, in that book, in the discussion of presuppositional apologetics, Van Til's friend Duverd from Holland criticized him for not using enough scripture. And Van Til agreed that that was probably true, that he had not been explicit enough about his use of scripture in his apologetic method. And I think that in several cases it's helpful to see the biblical background. I believe that Van Til was so steeped in the creeds, the Reformed creeds and the scriptures, that he often used scripture without referring to it in a sense, in an outward sense. I think a lot of sample 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is very strong on the understanding of things by the Word of God and so on. And Van Til did not refer to that, and yet that is a basis for some of the things that he said. So we want to be clear about some of those things. And one of the things that I think is very useful is that book, Jerusalem and Athens. I'll get to that in just a moment. Van Til's apologetic syllabus is basic. His defense of the faith is an excellent work. It's a bit rambling. Dutchmen, I suppose Germans, we have to say, too, have a tendency to ramble. I try not to do that, of course. And so sometimes he'll talk about things, and you're wondering why he's talking about this particular thing at that particular time. But it's a very good book in the sense that it really covers a lot of material from a Christian apologetics perspective, and it's basic to our understanding, I think, of apologetics. Now, if you look at the readings in these courses, the readings are, let me say, somewhat optional. some things are very important to read, and I think that you need to be acquainted with classical apologetics, what's called classical apologetics. Those are all rationalist, evidentialist apologetics you'll find in Bush. Some of them historically are very, very useful. Athenagoras and Augustine and Aquinas are very helpful. Calvin, that's why I have those sections lined out for you. Then, of course, I mentioned Jerusalem and Athens. It's a very good book. And you want to read when you get around to it, or before that, there's an article in there by Richard Gavin, and that really has to do with theology, and it's a comparison of the methods of Gerhardus Voss and Abraham Kuyper. That's a very useful and important article. We talked about that in Prolegomena, in theology, because it's an article about what are you going to exegete when you do your theology. And Kuyper pretty much exegeted the theology of Holland in the 19th century. That wasn't exactly useless. You have two different approaches to theology, to theologizing. Gerhard and Voss said you have to be much more exegetical in your approach to theology. And that's an argument that's been going on in Holland since the writing of the Canons of Dort. And it's still going on, by the way. Dr. Gaffron did an excellent job of sorting that out and saying, what are we doing when we do theology? Are we doing the same thing the Apostle Paul did, or are we so removed from the Scriptures or from the time and the life of the Scriptures that we have to be doing something else? We can't be doing what the Apostle Paul said. And Voss holds out that when Paul exegeted the Old Testament and applied it to the church in the New Testament, he was doing the same thing that we are to do when we deal with the Scriptures. And Kuyper kind of puts theology in between. And so when we study theology, we're actually studying the theology of the church. Now, he doesn't go as far as people like Schleiermacher, who's at the worst end of the scale, and say we're just, you know, man is making up his own God. Certainly not that, by a long shot. And Kuyper's theology is very useful. He's a very great mind, as you know. That idea of putting theology between the theologian and Scripture is one that can get you into trouble, it seems to me. And so we want to be very careful about that. So while we're talking about Jerusalem and Athens, there's a number of very useful articles in there. Now the articles I have there by Knudsen and Montgomery are somewhat optional, but I think you should read them somewhere along the line. And one of the things I found is that when I went back after seminary and picked up some of the readings and read them more carefully than I had while I was in seminary, I was just trying to make sure I could go to class and say, yeah, I read that. Sometimes the load gets pretty heavy, as you well know. And so, or you're going to know. And so sometimes one is not as careful as one might be with the readings. C.S. Lewis is classical. And Clark Pinnock is classical rationalist, evidentialist apologetics. Russus Rushdoony's book is a must. That book is excellent. Rushdoony was probably one of the foremost analytical philosophers of the 20th century. He was not a synthetic theologian, unfortunately. So when he tries to be a synthetic theologian, he kind of falls on his face a little bit. But as far as being able to analyze and tell you what's right and what's wrong with people's philosophies, he's without peer, I think. I don't think there's anybody better. He's right up there with Van Til. Then Francis Schaeffer is kind of an illegitimate marriage of evidentialism with presuppositionalism. Schaeffer, you know, attended Westminster Seminary and studied presuppositionalist apologetics under Van Til. Van Til was asked in his later years, is Francis Schaeffer a presuppositionalist? And Van Til said no, which is kind of interesting. And then Christian theistic evidences. It's not that presuppositionalists don't believe in evidences, okay? It might be worthwhile to talk about that a little bit. I don't have my book. Does anybody have my book here? What kind of a crowd is this? You got to suck up to the teacher a little bit. Anyway, at the end of the book, there's an appendix on maybe we should say rationalism. Then there's evidentialist, and then there's experiential. And the presuppositionalism. Almost every apologetic you're going to run into is going to fit into those categories. A rationalist, of course, says that man's mind is able to judge truth. But the law, especially the law of non-contradiction. Evidentialism is very similar. It says man's mind can see and interpret the evidence for the existence of God. And these two often go hand in hand with each other. Experientialism says it's true because I believe it. Okay? I know that Jesus lives. How do you know that Jesus lives? He lives within my heart. How do you know that's not Satan? Because you don't have an objective standard. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yeah. Phidias is simply beliefism. The Holy Spirit works faith in my heart, which is true, and therefore I don't really, I'll put it this way, it's true because I believe it. Let that stand for a moment. Presuppositionalism is quite different. It says that all human thinking is presuppositional, and that man makes a faith commitment to what he believes to be true. And it's on the basis of that faith commitment that he thinks what we think before we think. And we'll talk about all of those. But what I'm getting at is that there are several different ways to look at it. And what I want to say about Van Til is that evidences are not out the window. That's fideism. So it doesn't matter what the evidence is. I believe it's true because I believe it, you see. Presuppositionalism says I believe it because I believe it's true. Faith is not a leap in the dark. As the fundamentalist and the new orthodox say, faith is not a leap in the dark. I believe it because I believe it to be true. Now my presupposition is that the God and the God of the Bible, that the God of the Bible and the Bible, his revelation, is true, and that's the authority on which I base my thinking. But I don't base my thinking there because I think it's not true. I believe it because I believe it to be true. And the question is, whose presupposition is the right presupposition to presuppose? You see, and we'll, of course, spend a lot of time talking about that. But the point I want to make is that it's not that there's not evidences out there. The fact is that the evidences need interpretation, and the interpretation given to the evidences is based on a faith commitment. And so you and I, a prime example of a problem here is the ICR, what is that, Institute for Creation Research. So they present evidences. They present good evidences, a lot of good evidences for creationism, scientific evidences. But then they believe that the unbeliever will accept it on the basis of his own ability to see and interpret the evidence, you see. And that's not going to happen until the Holy Spirit changes his heart. It's not that there's something wrong with evidence. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows his handiwork. And the sun rising and going down every day tells us that God is a God of order and a God of provision, a God of goodness to his creation. And that's there. But on what basis do you interpret that? You might even get an unbeliever to say, well, yes, the best evidence is that Jesus rose from the dead. But what does that mean? And you've got to have some presuppositions on which you think about things, and we'll talk about that, as I said, at some length. But if you can kind of see the big picture of what kind of apologetics are out there, well, we better get started on what is apologetics and a few things like that, and we've kind of leaped ahead of ourselves. But I'd like to point out to you the the bad parts of course, the research paper and the tests. We will be looking for a paper. April 25th is almost the end of the class schedule. But I'd like you to have a research paper done by April 25th. I want that to be on the subject of faith and reason. And you may pick out a particular guy, faith and reason in Augustine, faith and reason in Aquinas. Faith and reason in Van Til would be a great subject to study. Because that's the issue in apologetics. What is the relationship between faith and reason? That's a very, very important question because, of course, human beings are reasoning creatures, and we have apologetics because human beings are reasoning creatures. We will have a midterm, and we will have a final, I think, in this class. I want to know where you're at by the midterm, and the best way to do that is to have an exam. And both of those exams, by the way, will be... what's the matter with me? You'll have to write. They won't be simple yes or no or multiple guess. They will be. You'll have to write. What do you call that? Objective essay. Essay question. Essay questions. Right. In any case, those. That's how the course will operate. We'll meet on Monday and Wednesday mornings. And what we normally do with my classes here is that we meet. We have 3 hours of class on Monday, so we need one class for 2 hours on Monday. And I think what we'll do is we'll do apologetics for 2 hours on Monday, and then 1 hour on Wednesday we'll do apologetics. And then the other hours we will use for hermeneutics. 1 hour of hermeneutics today and 2 hours of hermeneutics on Wednesday is how I plan to do that. And that worked out quite well last semester. We tried at first to do some hour and a half sections, and that just doesn't work for a number of reasons. One is the tape runs out after an hour, and then you got a mess on your hands. Okay, so anyway, any questions on that schedule of what we're going to do on any of the readings?
Are these magazines available? Readings?
Are these readings available? Yes. All the stuff is here. It's in the library. Or it's in my library. If you don't find it in the library, ask me, and I'll loan you my book. But it's all here. We should really set those up in a little section so that you can pick them off and use them and throw them back. Okay.
One question about the format. I'm used to the MLA format.
Turabian is a lady who, it's a pretty common format. Maybe I've got a copy of her book, and maybe you should just glance at that before you write your paper. And it basically says how you do things, how you do quotes, and you know, and how you footnote.
Is it like MLA?
Yeah, it's very similar.
APA.
Yeah, it's very similar. Very, very similar. Right. This gal was an authority in this. And kind of condense and put it all together for us, and I think it's useful to have that. Okay, let's go on with. What is apologetics? And unfortunately, you get quite a number of definitions of apologetics. The word is used in Scripture. Be ready to give an answer, an apology, for the faith that is in you, the Apostle Peter says. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is apologetics? And apologetics really is an intellectual defense of the faith. Now we're leaving some words out here. Obviously the Christian faith. And why do we say intellectual? Because contrary to the approach of people in our day and age, Christianity is not an anti-intellectual. It is not a religion of feelings. It is an intellectual religion. God is a God of great intellect. He has made man in his image, and man deals in his mind with the universe that God has placed him in. And he is designed to be a thinking creature, and as a result, two things have to happen. You might also call this a vindication of the Christian faith, because we want not only, it's not just a negative job, it's not just a negative task that apologetics has. Defense sounds a bit like it's defensive to the modern ear. What we mean by that is to give an apology in the sense of a positive reason for, a positive intellectual reason for the Christian faith, and to vindicate it in the face of other world and life views. Now, we use the word world and life view for philosophy because of a number of reasons, but the people who really have worked on apologetics were the Germans, and so a lot of this terminology comes from the German language, and the German word for philosophy is Weltanschauung, which means your view of the world, okay? And so it's become common to translate that as world and life view. A philosophy, when we think of the Greek philosophers, we think of people who tried to analyze. I think this pen is getting a little weak here. You may have noticed that before. We tried to analyze, there you go, the universe. And of course, you have Plato and Aristotle as your basic philosopher, your Greek philosophers, the later Greek philosophers. But what is the universe? What is it made of? How does it operate? How is it put together? Those were the questions of philosophy years ago. And therefore, philosophy really dealt with what today we call physical science. You know, very interestingly. That was the beginnings of philosophy. And right from the beginning, the ancient philosophers recognized that there's a spiritual realm beyond the physical things that we have. And so a lot of what they talked about is metaphysics. And metaphysics is simply physics beyond physics. Okay? And so this is how what we think of as Greek philosophy in the traditional or the classical sense was conducted. This is what it was about. This is how it was conducted. And so when we think about that, what you really have there, though, is a world and life view. Okay? How is the world put together? And that includes both physics and metaphysics. And so when you talked about philosophy in a medieval university, you were teaching the physical sciences. And you were teaching at the same time what we would more focusedly call philosophy. When I took philosophy at the University of California, Berkeley, it was all what we would call metaphysics. Of course, you have the denial of metaphysics of a spiritual aspect of the universe on the part of quite a number of philosophers, especially the materialists today. That there is no such thing. Well, what has happened is that Christianity is a world and life view, don't you see? It's a world and life view. Now, what's unfortunate about Christians historically is that they have often been blind to the fact that their world and life view is based on Scripture. And they have constantly tried to start somewhere else. What is our world life view? The world is the creation of God. It has, there is a spiritual realm and there is a physical realm. And not only that, there is, and we have to have this in the first class, there is a creator and there are creatures. That's the two circle theory of reality. Where do we get that? We get that from the Bible. That's not something that, that man made up. In fact, God made that one up. He designed, he decided to create a universe. And so, as Van Til would say, we are stuck with a two-layer theory of reality. There's two kinds of reality. There's God and there's creature. And that comes out very, very clearly in the Bible. For example, when the Apostle Paul is condemning the unbelievers for their sin in Romans chapter 1, he says they worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. That's a great error of the unbeliever. Unfortunately, that's a great error of a lot of Christians, too, that they're still man-centered in their approach to life rather than God-centered. And so what we want to do is look at a bit of the history of apologetics, and then we want to look at how apologetics work and what we're supposed to do with it, and how to best defend the Christian faith. But what we need to realize is that we're dealing with a certain kind of creature. And in fact, I handed you a sheet, and it might be well to go to that sheet at this point and just talk about some introduction. It's a sheet that's a little bit dark. It has the apologetic introduction, nature of strategic artifact. I'm not quite ready to go to that. I'd like to just say a little bit more. Now, what happened in the history of the church, of course, is that the Jews were an insulated nation. They had borders with other nations. And as Reverend Heflinger said to one of our Dutch friends, if you live in Holland, you don't need an apologetic. It's very interesting that in our discussions, R.C. West's discussions with the Canadian Reformed churches, we've realized that they don't have an apologetic. They never thought much about it. Reason being that they live in a homogeneous society maybe I should make it in blocks. Here are the Roman Catholics. Here are the Lutherans. Here are the Reformed. And here are the liberal Reformed. Not the liberated, but the liberal Reformed. And they all live in their own little worlds. And there's not much attempt. I have a lot of very, very good Dutch friends, and I really admire a lot about the liberated churches, although I'm very concerned about where they're going. I'm afraid they're getting ready to cross over this line. But I admire a great deal of what they do. And yet, when they come to the United States and they see us going into Sioux Falls or into Kansas City and starting a church, how do you do that? Almost, why do you do that? Very, very interesting. Now, the R.C. West really learned its whole mission, strategy, and idea from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, starting in about 1960. A little bit before that, we first had fraternal relations with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And what happened, of course, we were just like these churches in that we had stayed out of a liberal nurture, okay? So here is the R.C. West. Now, what is your first reaction when you see danger? You step on the brakes, huh? That's a healthy reaction. Nothing wrong with that. It's a very healthy reaction. But now that you've stopped and let the other train go on to liberalism, what do? You just sit there with your feet on the brakes? No, if you're a Grossman, you got a chainsaw in the trunk, you go out and you cut through the tree and you start moving, huh? Now, that happened to us inadvertently, because after the Second World War, especially, but even before that, during the Great Depression, the people were moving on to the farms. And we were basically a rural church. All these German Russians came into North and South Dakota, Nebraska, and Kansas, and formed churches. They were rural churches. many of our churches were standing out on the land. They weren't in town anywhere. Now, what happened, of course, is that people started moving out of the rural areas with the Great Depression, and then after the war that continued through a number of things, the increased mechanization of the farm, but especially the government program, which made bigger farming more efficient than little farming and so on. But anyway, so the first thing we did after we stopped is we had to follow our people to the cities. And in 1947, the RCUS started a church in Aberdeen, South Dakota, because a lot of our people from the rural areas had moved to Aberdeen. And so we started a church. But you see, we were still, what were we trying to do? We were trying to conserve what we had. Our people and our theology. We're trying to conserve it. There's nothing wrong with that. But you've got to go beyond that. You can't just sit there. There are two ways to look at life. You can have a fire station, or you have firemen, and every time there's a flame rises up and smoke goes up in the forest, you send out the boys to put out the fire. But if you just do that, eventually you're going to lose your forest. You got to plant some trees. So when this tree burns, you've got to plant some trees. And so this is where we were, you see. Now, at first you start planting trees, or you actually, in this case, you follow your trees to the city, huh? You still got the same trees. But eventually you have to get the vision. Look, we have something that our world, our society needs. We have the Reformed faith. And so we have to step out of our insular conservatistic, and that's where conservatism comes in, where you just end up trying to conserve what you've got, and that's where these guys are, you see. And you've got to say, no, God calls us to convert the world, to bring the gospel to the heathen, to do apologetics. In other words, you see, as long as you live in this community, you don't need apologetics. And in 1935, the RCUS wasn't very interested in apologetics. But through our contacts with the Christian Reformed Church, which is kind of a Dutch church, okay, but then also with our contacts, especially with the OPC, and the fact that we started sending our ministers to Westminster Seminary, we got a different vision. And especially we sat in Van Til's apologetics class, and I didn't have a conversion experience or anything in that sense, but I think all of us realized that apologetics is absolutely necessary. We have to be able to vindicate the Christian faith in the world in which we live. And what Westminster Seminary gave to the RCUS at that point was a sound, biblical, and especially intellectual basis on which to challenge any world and life view with the Christian faith. See, we would have been happy to be fideists. We believe it. It's true. Okay? We've always believed it. Our fathers believed it. Our grandfather believed it. And there is a strength in that. Don't be afraid of that. If you understand where that fits into your life, that's the covenant at work, you see. There's nothing wrong with that. But you have to see that God's covenant people no longer live in Israel. See that? We no longer live in a nation where we can say the borders are, and if you want to join us, move to Palestine. It's not what we have to do. What we have to do is go out into the world, and we've got to preach the gospel. And it's very interesting where Van Til ends up at the end of his apologetics course, and I end up at the end. Our job is to preach and reason. And all preaching is reasoning, and all reasoning is preaching. In other words, apologetics is outward directed at the world, and it's really a part of our understanding of the mission imperative that God has given to the church. And it's not, when you hear the word defense of the faith, you might think of a citadel, you know, but I'm sure that you've heard the good exegesis, the proper exegesis of Matthew 28:18, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, go therefore and preach the gospel, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Well, it's hell that's a citadel.
And we Christians are called to attack it. It's not we are the citadel and hell is attacking us. No, we Christians are called to attack hell. And so, yes, we need a fire station. We need our creeds. We need our theology. We need to put out the fires of work salvation, whatever comes down the tubes, huh? But we also have to be able to vindicate the Christian faith, and we can't live in boxes. We have to really live in, may I say, an open society. Right. In other words, the church has doors. What was happening was inevitable, because the communist system, based on materialism, simply wasn't going to cut it. Just was not going to make it. It was not going to do the job. And so it was very interesting. I think we were happier about Gorbachev than he was. Not because he didn't understand what Gorbachev was trying to do, but I don't think he liked particularly the way that Gorbachev was going to do it. But as a result, when Christians defend the faith, the early Christians defended the faith, saying, no, we are not enemies of society. We are the friends of society. Indeed, God blesses society because of the Christians being here as the salt and light. And you know that Augustine wrote the City of God and the City of Man, which are really an apology to the Roman society for Christianity not being a destructive, but being a constructive force. So at first, apologetics were done basically in a defensive tone. As you get a little farther along in history, especially when after the Reformation, of course, you start doing scientific theology. There was scientific theology in the sense of exegetical theology in the early church. That was often quite effective. It is it's worthy of comment that the early church came up with the doctrine of the Trinity. That's deep thinking, that's careful exegesis, that's hard work putting Scripture together with Scripture, letting Scripture interpret Scripture. That's not a nickel-dime deal that the church came up. Deep thinkers and biblical thinkers in the early church. And they dealt with things like Arianism and so on. And as a result, they were capable of promoting the Christian faith in an apologetic sense. They didn't have a science of apologetics. That they were capable of promoting the Christian faith in a scientific sense. And so you have men like Tertullian and then later on Augustine and so on, who really are great apologetes for Christianity, just in a constructive theological sense. But then after the Reformation, you get a more scientific approach to theology itself, to the whole of theology. And then along comes something called eclectic theology. Now, eclectics, the word eclectic means to put to shame. And eclectic theology is putting to shame false teaching. Putting to shame especially false religions. Okay? And there you have the basis of modern apologetics. There you have the basis of... that's a very important part, for example, of Tertullian's... Tertullian's theology. And that is eclectic theology, which is to state Christian theology over against the theologies of other competing religions. And there you have really the basis of modern apologetics, it seems to me. And I think that was a very healthy development after the Reformation, because there needs to be not only a positive statement of Christian truth, but the truth must be placed in contrast to error. Now, if you're going to do that with man, remember 2 hours ago we said something about man being a reasoning creature, and I'm going to have to quit because I'm going to get blinking light pretty quick here. Time for a break. But I better finish this thought before it escapes me. And that is, if man is a reasoning creature, if you're going to put things in contrast to error, you're going to have to speak a language that is understandable to your opponent. Now that language is going to be philosophic language.
Now Van Til was often criticized for being an idealist, being this or being that, because in some formal sense, or because of the language that he used. Now my answer to that, as a Van Tilian, is that if you're going to talk to people, you've got to use language they understand. You've got to talk about ideas. You don't have to be an idealist to talk about ideas. You know? You don't have to be believe in the scale of being just because you believe in the immortality of the soul, which Plato did too, because we have a completely different idea. As Calvin said in Psychopangaea, the Greeks knew nothing about the soul in any Christian sense at all. Well, anyway, you're going to have to speak a language that people understand.
The lecture is under copyright of a partner organization of Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries partner organization, whose contact information can be acquired from Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled R-E-F-O-R-M-A-T-I-O-N. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833. By fax in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8010 or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida, 32948 in the USA.